that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That there will be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, which indicates that things are going to look dim and grim in the last days. But the question is that the answer to our problem? Is that what's causing the assemblies to dwindle away, in some cases, completely disappear? I believe, and only after this, can we accept that as being the problem. I believe that when we are able to look our Savior in the eye and tell him, Lord, we have done everything that you have asked us to do as your assembly, as members of your body, we have obeyed every scripture that we read. We have done everything that we can do, and yet nothing seems to affect the problem. If we can get to that point, then I think we can, yes, say maybe it's the fact that we're in the last days. But the question is, can any of us look our Savior in the eye and say, Lord, I've done everything that I can possibly do, everything that you've asked me to do as a member of your body, what else can I do? Until we reach that place, I think we have a problem. I was listening to someone discuss something that happened in 1936, recently. 1936, three years after I was born. And it was about the Olympics that were being held that particular year in Germany when Adolf Hitler was in power and at his peak. And it was about a rowing team. Anybody familiar with the sport of rowing? If Brother Totmus was here, his hand would have shot up because Brother Totmus was a member of a rowing team when he was in college. He knew all about it. But this was about a rowing team and all the hardships and things they had faced. They were from Washington State. They were not very good, but they were a team, and they went through a lot of hardships and suffering and agony, trying to get to the point where they would be good at the sport. And when I heard it, I didn't think so much about the sport itself, because I'm not the least bit interested in rowing a rowing team. I'm not interested in it at all. But something caught my attention. Most everything I heard about it reminded me of the church, of the body of Christ, for some reason. It almost seemed to me to be a parable. You know, the Lord used parables to teach earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And this was an earthly story, but to me it had a heavenly meaning, and I kept seeing and hearing things that reminded me of the body of Christ and the church, the assemblies. I told my wife, I said, you know, that sounds interesting. I would like to read the book. The book was entitled Boys on the Boat. So she got on her phone and she found it. It was available, and so she ordered it for me. And I received it, and I read it. And I wasn't disappointed. It was exactly what I thought it was. It was a parable. It was a story, a heavenly story that had a heavenly meaning. And the more I read it, the more I was reminded of the body of Christ and the church. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of details in the book. The book was 404 pages in it. I had to read real hard and study to get through it. But I'm just going to tell you a little something about what rowing is all about, the sport. It's a group of individuals called a crew. It's eight of them in the crew with one other individual that's called the captain, and there are nine men on this thing. It's a boat, but they call it a shell. It's made especially for rowing and made so that it will glide through the water with no resistance. Some of them are 60 feet long, only 2 feet wide. Just wide enough for a man to sit in. And the seats are placed strategically through the boat so that each individual can sit in his seat and move forward and backward and not interfere with the other individual. There's 8 of them in the boat. And this particular crew were not good. There was not a good crew, because the object of rowing is to leave point A and get to point B before anybody else can. It's a race against time. The races only last about 6 minutes, because it says that what this takes out of the human body to move these oars in this rowing fashion, a body can't stand much more than 6 minutes. It uses every muscle in the body, and they actually take in more oxygen per man than a horse would take in a race. That's just how hard it is on the body. But anyway, the object is to get to the point where they're better and faster than any other boat. Well, this boat, in this, for the cut the story short, began to win races and beat everybody on the West Coast. Then they came over to the East Coast and raced against Yale and Harvard and Penn, Columbia, and they began to win against those people. And finally, they became the best rowing team in the country. So that made them eligible to represent the USA at the Olympics in Germany. But then they had another problem. The Olympic Committee came to the coach and said, look, we do not have enough money to support y'all and take y'all to Germany. If you go, you're gonna have to go on your own, raise your own money. And it so happened that this gentleman was from Yale, I believe, but Yale came in second, and they do have the funds, and if you can't go, Yale can go in your place. Well, of course, they got busy, and their fans got busy, and they raised $5,000 is what they needed, sent it to the committee, so they were on the way to Germany. When they got there, they went through a lot of other hardships, and we won't go into those details. But the final part of the story is, Germany was supposed to be the team to beat, and Hitler was there when the race was set up, and the race began, and the United States was in last place. They got off to a terrible start, and they just weren't making much progress. Germany jumped right out into the lead. But it wasn't long before they began to sort of close the distance. And they said there was about 74,000 people along the banks there where this boat were rowing. All of them hollering and carrying on for Germany, of course. And they were hollering, and the writer said that Hitler was in his stands with his binoculars watching the race, slapping his leg. He was laughing and happy, because he said Germany's going to win this race. And he wanted to win it because he was trying to prove that they were a superior race. And that's why he was using the Olympics. He wanted to show just how superior Germany was to the other countries. But anyway, as the race kept going, the United States team began to close the gap a little bit and close the gap a little bit. And there was something in rowing called swing. And when they reached swing, what has happened is every man in the boat has his oar hitting the water at the same time. The same amount of pressure is being put to the oar. All men are doing this. And then the oar comes out of the water at the same time. And all of a sudden, it seems like the boat just takes off on its own. It's almost a miracle. And they call that swing. Well, close to the end of the race, these boys reached that point. They were rowing the best they could. Some of the teams were rowing hard, some rowing fast, but the United States team had reached what they call swing, and the boat just simply glided through the water, and Germany and the United States and another team crossed the finish line almost at the same time. It was so close. The race was first over, no one knew who the winner was. But after looking at the film and everything else, they finally announced that the United States had beat out Germany by 1 second. They crossed the finish line 1 second ahead of Germany. The writer said that Hitler threw down his binoculars and turned around and stormed out of the building after the race was over. Well, that's so much for the story, but again, I wasn't interested in that. I didn't care anything about the Olympics or them winning the race or nothing like that. But I began to think about what they call the crew, and that's the men that make up this team. And I told you it was 8 men doing the rowing and one person was the captain. But this sport, unlike most other sports, there are no heroes. No one is superior to the other. They have to work as one. That's the point. 8 men rowing have to be rowing like one man. If anyone is off, it throws the whole thing off, slows the boat down, puts it out of the direction that it's supposed to go. So the object is this crew has to become one. And of course, that reminds us of the body of Christ. There's one head, but many members. But his desire is that the members be one. So, first of all, what's happening to the assemblies? The question will be asked then, what about the oneness of the body? Are they all one? Like I said, there are no heroes. In football, the quarterback is usually the most valuable player. In baseball, if you hit the most home runs. Basketball, if you score the most points. There's always a hero, but not on the crew. They're one group working as one. And there's something else strange about this. Those seats are put in that boat, and those men are situated so they're not looking where they're going. They cannot see the end finish line. They cannot see any problems that might be ahead. The only one that can see that is the captain. He's the one that controls the boat. He's the one that gives all of the instructions, and he's the one that sets the pace. And all the men have to function with the eye on the captain. And if they are not watching the captain, if they're not following his instructions, it's going to be chaos. They're not going to win a race. They're not going to do anything. They're going to fail. So I thought about that application as well. We are not able to see the finish line. We are not able to see the problems and trials and difficulties that may be ahead. They're all beyond us. We can't see them. But our captain can. He can see them. And the Christian life in the Word of God is compared to a race. Hebrews chapter 12 says, since we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And notice what it says, the race that is set before us. When I was saved, I never thought about entering a race. I never thought about being part of a group that was in a race. But the race has been set before us by the captain. And we are to run that race with patience that's set before. And I notice that word patience. You take that rowing team. If things were going wrong and they were not able to progress as they thought they should, they had to be patient. One man couldn't say, well, I believe I can do this and improve this situation. Or another man said, no, I think we need to do this. You know, that's happened a lot in assemblies, that the assembly is not patient. Things begin to seem to be going wrong, and then someone will say, well, you know what? I think if we do this, we could improve things. I think maybe if we try this, it may make things better. And people go about trying all kinds of different things to to improve the situation in the assembly. But if those things don't correspond to the directions being given by the captain, they're going to be a failure. We need patience. We don't need to think that, hey, we can do it. It's not working out, but all I have to do is this or that or the other. I can make this correction or that correction, and then things will be better. It doesn't work that way. We have to listen to the captain. We have to follow his instructions. We have to let him set the pace. I didn't tell you something that happened just before this race took place in Germany. The night before the race, one of the crew members was sick, deathly sick, so sick he couldn't hold up his head. And the coach said, well, I don't have any choice. I don't want to do it because this team has been functioning as a team and it's just working perfectly, but I'm going to have to replace him. The rest of the team said, oh no, don't do that. We need him. He's part of our team. And although he's weak and he's frail, whatever he lacks, we will supply. We will take up the slack and we will make up for him. When I read that, I was reminded of something we read in Scripture about the body. You may have already thought about it. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member's honored, all the members rejoice with it. Think of that. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Let me ask you a question. Is that what's taking place in the assemblies today? Are we so closely knit? Are we so much one with another? Like the Lord Jesus prayed that we would be one. And listen to the example he said. That they would be one as we are one. He and the Father are one. And he said, I want my members to be one the way we are one. Boy, what an example. Do we really have that oneness? Just be honest. I want to be honest. I've searched my heart. I've asked myself a lot of questions. Because I want to know if I'm part of the problem that's causing the assemblies to just disappear. Am I contributing to the problem? Am I really so much one with my fellow believer that when they suffer, I suffer? How concerned am I about my fellow believer? Do I just meet them on Sunday? So how are you feeling? Well, I'm having a little problem. Well, I'll pray for you. I hope you feel better. And then go about my business and never give them another thought till the next Sunday. Or am I really concerned about them? Am I constantly checking on them? Am I constantly finding out, how are you doing? Are you doing any better? Is there anything I can do to help you? Have we reached that place? That was the place this crew was at. This member was suffering. And he was going to probably be a burden on them. But that didn't bother them. Said, no, don't take him off the team. Leave him here. And whatever he lacks, we will supply. We will make up the difference. That's real Christianity. That's really doing what the captain is telling you to do. You've got to care for one another. He wants us to be one. Are we really one? I believe he tells us in the 17th of John that he wants them to be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. When the world looks at the church, the universal church, or each individual local church, because that's the way it's made up. There is a universal church where every soul that puts their trust in the Savior immediately become a part of that body. But that is not a body that can come together in one place. We read in the Word of God that when the church comes together in one place, well, that's not the universal church. That's the local church. That's us. That's the assembly. You can come together in one place. And that's the ones he wants to be one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, he said. When the world looks at us, do they see the love that the Father had for the Son, or the Son had for the Father? Do we have any effect on the world? Are any of the assemblies affecting the world the way they're living, the way they're conducting themselves? If we were the one that, like the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to be, we would be affecting the world. The world would see something that they don't see anyplace else. They would see a love and a oneness of a group of people when wonder, what makes this? Why are these people so close? Why are they so acting like one individual? Because they wouldn't know where the source was coming from. They didn't know nothing about the head. That comes from the head. And the head wants the body to function as one. There are many members, but one head, one body. And he tells us that all the members are necessary. Even those that are feeble, he says they're necessary. And they should be necessary to us. And we should be caring about them. But the question is, and let's be honest, have we reached that point? Are we so close to one another that when one member suffers, the other members suffer with it? That's close. That's a nearness. And that's what the Lord Jesus, the captain of the boat, wants. I want to share with you just a few verses of scripture. And they all lead us to the same place. And I thought of these verses when I read this book and thought about this situation, about the crew and what they were trying to accomplish. The first is Psalm 133, a beautiful psalm. And if you read it, it jumps out. If you read the psalm before, the psalm after, there doesn't seem to be any connection whatsoever. But just listen to what is said in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Think of that. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is good and pleasant to God. And listen what it says. And I wish I could grasp the meaning of this, but my little finite mind can't take it in. It says, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the mounting of Zion. And notice this. See, sometimes I've read this portion and overlooked this last part. We shouldn't do that, because this is very important. The last part says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. There the Lord commanded the blessing. Why? Why did the Lord command a blessing? Because of the unity of the brethren dwelling together. I remember Abraham, or it was Abram at the time, and Lot, when they were journeying. And they couldn't stay together because their herdmen began to quarrel and have problems. And Abraham said, let there be no strife between me and thee, for we be brethren. Abraham was willing to let Lot do whatever he wanted to do. Make your choice, Lot, and I'll just leave God's choice for me. Let him make a choice for me. But Abraham said, don't let there be no strife. We be brethren. That's the way God wants it with his assembly. No strife, because we be brethren. Notice that early church. If you want to see a good church, a perfect church, go back to the original church when it first came into being, when the Spirit baptized all into one body, and they became one body. They became the church. And look what it says. They were all with one accord. And in one place, all of one accord, and in one place. They were in perfect harmony, perfect unity. That's how it started out. But it wasn't long because that changed. But anyway, The next verse I want you to notice is, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That's the desire of the captain. He wants everyone in the boat, in the assembly, to be of one mind and of one accord. Does that mean that nobody can think for themselves? Absolutely not. We're talking about spiritual things now. We're talking about looking at the Word of God and coming to agreement on the Word of God. Not our everyday life. We all have different likes, dislikes, face different problems in life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the assembly dwelling in unity. The one head and the many bodies all functioning as one. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That marked those boys. None of those boys was trying to do anything to call attention to themselves. They didn't think, well, I'm the boss. I'm going to do what I want to do. You follow me. No. Nothing was done through strife or vainglory. But let, in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem other better than themselves. Boy, have we reached that point. Do we esteem others better than themselves? Are we willing to take the low place and let them have the high? Or do we feel that we need to be in the higher place? Let nothing be done through vainglory. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the directions of the captain. And in John chapter 13 and verse 30, this is a wonderful verse, and I think about it often. In fact, I read it every day. I read the 13th of John every day. And the Lord Jesus says to this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now, we often think about that. Well, that's why is that so new? Love isn't, that's not, love isn't new in the Bible. Love comes all the way from the beginning. But this is a new type of love. And it's a love that has never been experienced before. Because listen what it says. I want you to love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. What a standard. He wants us to love one another as he has loved us. Are we doing that? Think about it. Just ask yourself the question. Let's be honest. Is that the type of love we have one for another? If it isn't, then maybe that has something to do with why the assemblies aren't growing, why they're dwindling. Are we really one with one another? That may be the answer. Listen to this. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. I saw that when I read this story about the members. They cared for one another. They looked out for one another. They stayed with one another. They stayed in the same place. That was what brought this oneness, that they were able to come to the place where eight men could use eight oars and they all be done at the same moment, all the same pressure be applied. And that's why that boat was so fast and it won the race, because they came to this thing called swing, and that's when everything was in harmony. Nothing worked against each other. They worked together. They were that oneness. But we only have a few minutes left, and I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. You know, the chapter 11 gives you the heroes of faith, all of these. And some people think that the witnesses that are being spoken of here are these heroes of faith. And it could be. But that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. We have a lot of witnesses. The world is witnessing what's taking place in the assemblies. The world is witnessing what is taking place among those who call themselves Christians. They're witnessing. They're seeing what's happened. And what are they seeing? Are they seeing that oneness? Are they seeing that love? Are they seeing that care that the captain wants all the members to share? Are they seeing strife and discord? One going in this direction, one going another. Do they see anything that would catch their attention and wonder, how can this be? Where is this superpower coming from that these people have? Because that's what it is. It's a superpower. It can only come from the captain. It can only come from the head. Is the world seeing that? We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. So we're told to run with patience the race that is set before us. But it doesn't stop there. It tells us the secret of running the race correctly. Looking off unto Jesus. We've got to keep our eye on him. We can't look off to one another. That might be nice, and you might see things that would be pleasing or help you. But the object is to keep your eye on Jesus. You know, a hymn writer wrote a hymn. I love this hymn. I sing it to myself quite often. You might want to look it up. It's 506 in our book. We're not going to sing it, but I just want you to notice the words. 506. And of course, the title of the hymn is Looking Off Unto Jesus. Oh, eyes that are weary and hearts that are sore, look off unto Jesus and sorrow no more. The light of his countenance shineth so bright that on earth as in heaven, there need be no night. Looking off unto Jesus, my spirit is blessed. In the world I have turmoil, in him I have rest. The sea of this life all about me may roar. When I look to Jesus, I hear it no more. That was the way those boys rode that boat. They could not see the turmoil. They could not see the waves. They could not see the things that was hindering them from behind. All they could see was the captain. But the captain could see it all. He knew what was going on, and he was the one that handled the rudder. He steered the boat. If one member did something that got the boat off, the captain would get it back on course. Looking off unto Jesus. Looking off unto Jesus, I go not astray. My eyes are on him, and he shows me the way. The path may seem dark as he leads me along, and believe me, sometimes it does. But following Jesus, I cannot go wrong. Looking off unto Jesus, my heart cannot see. The trembling is still looking off unto Jesus, my heart cannot fear. Its trembling is still when I see Jesus near. I know that his power my safeguard will be. For why are ye troubled? He saith unto me. Which reminds me of the story we read in the Bible about the boat and the disciples rowing and struggling, trying to get to shore. The waves was beating. They were not getting anywhere. In fact, they were probably losing ground. But then they saw Jesus and welcomed him into the boat. See, that's what you have to do. You have to allow him to be the captain. Sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we want to be the captain. Sometimes we want to call out the directions. We want to steer it. But that's not the way it works. They laid him in the boat. And it says when he got in the boat, they went shore. Now, the Bible, I think, says they were about 5 miles out in the Sea of Galilee, which is approximately halfway across. So they had a long way to go. And they weren't going to make it. They were struggling. They couldn't overcome those waves. But the captain could. And when he got in the boat, it says they were at shore. You know, we could preach a good gospel message out of that too. There are a lot of people today who are struggling with life. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to, where to go. Or what. They just, their life is a mess. But that's because they haven't let Jesus in the boat. They haven't invited him into the boat. Because when he comes in, he could straighten it all out. And they would, their life would be different if they would turn it over to the captain and let him direct them and let him call the shots and let him do the rest. I like the last verse. Soon shall I know the full beauty and grace of Jesus my Lord when I stand face to face. I shall know how his love went before me each day. And yes, we'll wonder why our eyes turned away. We'll wonder, why didn't we keep our eyes on our Savior, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us, the one who wanted nothing but the best for us. He wanted the best for the assembly. Why couldn't we keep our eye on him? Yes, when we see him face to face, that's one thing we'll do. We'll wonder why our eyes ever turned away. And thank God we are going to see him. Some of us maybe sooner than others. He's coming. But thank God, right now, while here on earth, we can ask the question, what is happening to the assemblies? And maybe we can come up with an answer. Maybe we've taken an eye off the captain. Maybe we're not following his instructions. Maybe we're not letting him steer the boat. Maybe we haven't reached the place that he wants us to reach, where he says, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. Maybe we don't have that care for one another that we should have. Maybe when one member suffers, we don't suffer with them. Let's just simply be honest with ourselves, honest before our Savior, and ask ourselves the question, have we done everything the captain wants us to do that the assembly would be a success? You know, we don't have time to do it now, but if we look to the book of Revelations, we read about seven assemblies. And even the very first assembly that we read about had problems. And as you gradually go on through to the seventh was the worst of all. Now, there are Bible scholars that tell us that we're living in the day of Laodicea. That was prophesied. Now, this is the condition the church is going to be in the last days. They're going to say, we're rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That could be the position that we're in. Oh, we would never say that. But are we living our life like that? Are we living our life in such a way that it looks like we want to be in charge because we know what's best? We're rich and increased with goods. He says, no, it's not that you're poor, wretched, and miserable. And he says, there's something he wants you to do. And you know what it has something to do with? It's your eyes. Anoint your eyes with eyes to have. The eyes may be the problem. Maybe we're not having our eyes focused where they should be, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, endured the cross. He's seated at God's right hand. And he wants the very best for us. He wants his assembly to be the very best that it can be. He's given us the instructions. He's told us what we need to do. The question is, are we doing it? Are we ready to say, Lord, there's nothing we can do about the situation in our assembly. It's dwindling, it's drying up, it's going away. But it's not our fault. We've done everything that you've asked us to do. Can any of us look at our Savior this morning and say that? I can't. We need to keep our eye on the captain. We need to follow his instructions. And if we do that, he'll be able to say, at the end of our journey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We pray, our God, that we will not be like those who hear, but forget. Those who look at themselves in a mirror and then go away and forget what manner of person they are. Help us, Father, to look to thee, be honest in thy holy presence, and admit, Father, when we're wrong, and ask thee to help us to do that which thou hast asked us to do, that we might bring glory and honor to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We owe him everything. Help us, our Father, to serve him and serve him to death. We ask in his worthy and precious name. Amen.